Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be with you again this morning. It's been a couple of summers, I think, since we were here last. And as was announced earlier, we are going to be looking in Psalm chapter 90 this morning. We're very much looking forward to this coming week at the camp. I'll be speaking there for the junior campers. Janelle will be serving as the prayer warrior again, and Asher and Lily are going to be campers once more. So we're very excited to be here with you. We've had a good summer. It's been a quick summer. We visited Janelle's family in Portland, Oregon area for a couple of weeks, and between that and coming down here, the month of July has just flown by for us. For those of you who don't know us, or we don't know you as well, I work at Emmaus University, Emmaus Bible College in Dubuque, Iowa, and work in the Bible and Theology department there. I get to teach Bible classes, archaeology classes, theology classes. It's kind of like a dream come true, and enjoy that very much. Emmaus has been doing very well. The school had about 100 freshmen this past year, and we're looking forward to probably about the same this coming year. That is an increase in numbers since the COVID years, so we're very thankful for that. And we've also set up a master's program that is almost entirely remote. And so I've been working hard on a couple of the classes for that, kind of working through the summer to develop one of the theology courses for that program that will be offered, Lord willing, this fall. We've got a good number that have gone through our first cohort with that master's program. It just started this past year, and so we're looking forward to adding some more to our numbers. I should say, really, the heart behind this master's program is for those who may have another undergraduate degree in something other than Bible and theology. Maybe they're serving in a local church as an elder or deacon or something like that somewhere and would like to do more training in the Bible but don't have the ability to relocate. That is sort of the intention that we had for this master's program. So if you or you know someone who might benefit from it, I'd be happy to talk with you more about that later on or sometime throughout this week. So pray for us, please, this week. I'll be sharing just some simple gospel messages in the mornings at camp. We're going to go through, since it's Island Adventures, basically the Romans Road, but we'll do it more in kind of an island format, an island adventure format. And then in the evenings, I'll be sharing from Paul's missionary journeys out of the book of Acts. So please pray for us in the week ahead. Psalm 90, and we're going to be looking at the entire psalm, and we'll go through it quickly here. But Psalm 90 is really an insight into prayer. You know, prayer is as essential to growth and development in the Christian life as water is to plant an animal life. But prayer does not come to us naturally. It's not learned intuitively. It takes time, and it takes practice, and it takes patience and discipline to be able to cultivate intimacy with the Lord through prayer. Tim Keller has written a book on prayer that I would commend to you. It's a really excellent modern book on prayer. And he, in his book, describes two recent views that contemporary writers will take on the topic of prayer. This is what Keller says. Most now emphasize prayer as a means to experience God's love and to know oneness with Him. They promise a life of peace and of continued resting in God. So that's one approach to prayer. Other books, however, see the essence of prayer not as inward resting, but as calling on God to bring in His kingdom. Prayer is viewed as a wrestling match, often, perhaps ordinarily, without a clear sense of God's immediate presence. Keller then asks, so which one is better? Is peaceful adoration more essential to prayer, or is assertive supplication the ultimate form of prayer? Keller says, that question assumes that the answer is completely either or, which is unlikely. And I think Moses in Psalm 90 would completely agree. You know, prayer is complex. It is multifaceted and multi-purposeful in our Christian lives. Through prayer, we can meditate on the glorious character and attributes of our wonderful God. And through prayer, we can also earnestly plead with God. And we can lament before him. We can cast our cares upon him. We can ask him for his mercy. So this morning, we're going to take a look at Israel's ancient song book and chapter 90 to learn what the example of Moses in Psalm 90 can teach us about prayer. I'm so glad that Stephen pointed us to Isaac Watts' wonderful hymn, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. You know, Watts wrote that as a paraphrase of Psalm 90. And really, it just deals with basically the first six or eight verses of the psalm itself. It's really wonderful. And if you have time, you could go back and reread that hymn and Psalm 90 right alongside it. I think it's very interesting to do that. Let's pray as we begin, and then we'll read the first several verses. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your help now as we look into your word. We ask that your Spirit would bring your word to life and to light in our minds, that we could learn from it, that we could glean from it, not simply to understand what your word says, but what your word means for our lives today, what we can learn about prayer from this psalm, and how we can lean more closely into you through it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to just point out as we begin that you'll notice as we read through this psalm, about two-thirds of Psalm 90 could be described as meditation or contemplation of the character of God. It isn't until verse 12 and following that Moses actually starts asking God for anything. And that's so different from the way that we often approach prayer today. Usually we just come at God with our requests, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with requesting. There's nothing wrong with petition. And yet if that's all we're ever doing in prayer, we're really missing several parts, several aspects of what prayer is. Let's take a look at the first two verses here. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The heading of this psalm is simply given as a prayer of Moses, the man of God. We're not given any other historical background or context, and we're left to wonder at when in the life of Moses he wrote this. Now, we could think a little bit about it, but it seems very likely it was written during the wilderness wanderings, perhaps toward the end of those wanderings. One commentator even points to perhaps Numbers chapter 21, when the people complained and the Lord sent venomous snakes among the people. And then God told Moses to make the bronze serpent and lift it up, and anyone who looked at that serpent would be healed. And of course, Jesus uses that picture as a symbol, a type of himself in John chapter 3. And so perhaps that is what is being pointed to. In Numbers 21:7, it says that Moses was to pray on behalf of the people. So one commentator actually thinks that Psalm 90 may be the prayer that he prayed on behalf of the people. We don't know with certainty, but whatever the case, this prayer shows Moses passionately interceding for the people of Israel before God. And he begins directly by directly addressing the Lord in prayer. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You know, Moses would have felt this statement very, very deeply. Think about his life. He did not have a permanent dwelling place, a true home throughout his life. The first 40 years of his life, of course, he lived in luxury, perhaps, in Pharaoh's household. But it was an Egyptian household. It was not an Israelite household, and he could have no true rest while his kinsmen were oppressed there in Egypt. Then he lived for 40 years in the wilderness, shepherding the flocks of his father-in-law in Midian. When God finally called him for his mission, he lived the next 40 years in the wilderness with his people as they went from Egypt to Canaan. He lived in a tent. He lived without the comfort or security of a home. Boy, if they could see the homes that we live in today, they would have been overwhelmed by the comfort and luxury that we have. But though he had never known the physical security of an earthly home, Moses confesses that God himself is his ultimate shelter and refuge, his ultimate place of security. Moses says this has been true of us, that is, the people of Israel, in all generations. Our local church in Dubuque, Iowa, spent about 2 years going through on Sunday morning the book of Genesis together, preaching from the book of Genesis. And in all the time that we followed the patriarchs from creation all the way to the time of Joseph as they went down into Egypt, in all that time, the people of Israel never really secured for themselves much more property than a piece of land in Hebron for Abraham to bury his dead, to bury his loved ones. They were sojourners. They were nomads. They were pastoralists without a city to call their own. But God himself was their home. For the one who knows the only true and living God, the truest, the most real home we possess on this earth is in his presence. Verse 2 focuses us on the eternality of God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The God of the Bible then predates and supersedes everything in his creation. This language, of course, takes us back to the very first chapters of the book of Genesis, where God made the world and everything in it out of nothing. Moses is reminding us in this psalm that before anything else happened in human history, God was there. And he is just the same today as he was back then. And he always will be in the future. The statement, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, is a wonderful affirmation of the immutability. It's a theological term that means the unchangeableness of God. Today, he is as he has always been, and tomorrow he will continue to be the same. You know, there's a wonderful statement in the book of Hebrews where the author of Hebrews says the same of the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that Jesus is fully and completely God because he shares in all the essential attributes of God the Father. The point of these two statements that are made in verses 1 and 2 here is that God has always been the refuge of his people, a home for his people, the security of his people, and he always will be. That will never change. So when Moses prayed, he reminded himself of the power and eternality of God, and also of God's protective care for those who love him, that he is a home, a dwelling place to his people. And when we pray, it is good for us to remind ourselves of the true things that we know about God, his eternality, his power, his unchangeableness, and his care for his people. Look at verses 3 and 4. You return man to dust, and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Whatever historical setting Moses was in, the judgments that were enacted by God on the people of Israel would have made the mortality of mankind very, very apparent. The statement, "You return man to dust," is another throwback, this time to Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. "The effects of the curse on mankind, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." God has full right and power over all human life. Our days belong to him. They are his sovereign possession. He is the giver of life and the one who can take it away. And in both instances, he has total authority and right to do so as he pleases. God is sovereign not only over human life, indeed all that is living, but he's sovereign over his entire creation, the universe, over space and time. Listen to this statement again. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. God's relationship to time is not like ours. We exist, we live our lives in a strictly linear fashion, just one direction. We can't hop around, we can't go backwards, we can't do wild and crazy things, but God is not limited to time in the same way we are. J.R.R. Tolkien described time with this famous riddle in The Hobbit. Now, this was said by Gollum, and I'm not going to do it in a Gollum voice this morning, okay? But the words of it are true, nevertheless. This is what he wrote about time. "This thing all things devours, birds, beasts, trees, flowers, gnaws iron, bites steel, grinds hard stones to meal, slays king, ruins town, and beats high mountain down." When put this way, we might think that Father Time, as he is sometimes called, is indeed the greatest of elements in our natural world. But the Bible teaches us that God is the creator of time. Just as Moses had described God as ever existing, even before the material creation of the world, here he describes God as ever existing, even before the framework of time was spoken into existence. The Lord is sovereign over space, the material, and also over time, the temporal. You know, Peter in 2 Peter 3:8 likely recalled the words of Moses, as he said there, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." When Moses prayed, he acknowledged the sovereignty of God over his own life, over all life, and his sovereign authority even over space and time. And in doing so, Moses remembered that God is in control of all of our days, our beginning and our end. And when we pray, we can remember God's sovereign control over all spheres of life. That does a lot to comfort the soul when you think about God's sovereign control of all of existence. Verses 5 and 6. "You sweep them away," referring to the days of human existence. "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." The Hebrew of verse 5 literally says, "You sweep away sleep." It's a hard one to render, but probably is a reference again to the temporality and fragility of human life. Just as God returns human life to dust and their days are as short as a watch in the night. So here, our lives can be compared to plant life, like little plants, little weeds that sprout out in the morning. They come up, they thrive in the sunlight during the day, but as evening comes, those little plants begin to wither and then fade away. Human life is just as short and fleeting in the eyes of the eternal God who stands above time. The early 1990s, the shoe company Reebok came out with a slogan to try to combat Nike's famous Just Do It slogan, which was dominating everything, and compete in the multi-billion dollar athletic shoe market. Does anybody remember what that slogan was, Reebok's? Life is short, play hard. That was their slogan. And to help Reebok advertise their famous shoes, it was actually a pump shoes. Anybody remember that from back then? The pump shoes? They utilized a skydiving video from a famous skydiver, French skydiver, Patrick de Gardon. I don't speak French very well, so if I slaughtered that, don't hold it against me. Gardon was a famous skydiver, famous base jumper, and innovator of what is called wingsuit flying. That is exactly what it sounds like. It is a suit with kind of like webbed things in it that can help you as you're skydiving, you're falling, you're almost flying, but not really, but sort of intended to make you feel like you are. Among Gardon's accomplishments were setting a record by jumping out of a plane over 40,000 feet without a respirator, which he did over Moscow in Russia. And he performed the first wingsuit proximity flight where he famously, I still can't believe this is actually real, he exited and re-entered the same aircraft in flight. He certainly lived the play hard aspect of Reebok's slogan. But you know, sadly, Gardon also demonstrated the life is short part of that slogan. He died in one of those experimental wingsuit flights on April 13th of 1998. He was just 38 years old. Human life is so precious because we've been created in the very image of our Creator with intelligence and emotion and volition and relationality and creativity and authority, all the things that God has instilled in us that are part of who He is. But we also experience the temporality and fragility of this life because of sin in our world and sin in us. For all of our modern advances, human beings are fragile. Our lives are like grass. We are born for a time. We thrive in the sunshine of God's grace, but because of sin within us and in the world, we shrivel. We grow old. We grow weak. We get sick. We deteriorate, and then we die. This is not the world that God created, but a product of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Life is short, but is the only right response to just enjoy it to its fullest now? Was Reebok right? Should we just play hard all of our days? You might remember the Christian community in the 1990s pick up on Reebok's slogan and altered it just a little bit. Maybe you'll recall the phrase, life is short, pray hard. Pray hard in that modified slogan became something of a shorthand for relating rightly to our Creator. Live life as God intends for you to live, in right relationship with Him, hearing from Him through His Word, speaking to Him in prayer, depending on Him through faith in Jesus Christ. I think Moses would agree with the basic sentiment of that statement. Life is short, so pray hard. Even though the slogan might be a little bit dated perhaps now, the truth that it conveys is a timeless biblical truth. Now the next set of verses verses 7 through 11 highlight the justice and righteousness of God on the one hand, and the sinfulness and rebellion of man on the other. Listen to verses 7 through 11. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? In this section, Moses is acknowledging the sin of Israel against their holy God. He doesn't go into great depth and detail about the specifics of the sin here, but when we reflect on the history of Israel and their wanderings from Egypt to Canaan, their repeated failures in the wilderness, I don't know about you, but again, you can really feel the emotion, I think, of Moses in these words. He saw an entire generation of the people of Israel die in the wilderness over about 40-year time period. Thousands and thousands of his kinsmen falling in the desert because of the wrath of God in judgment upon their sin. And that sin was primarily the sin of unbelief or disbelief. Now, Moses never accuses God of injustice in doing that. God is absolutely right to judge the sin of humanity. Look again at verse 8. There Moses says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Moses was very real with God when he prayed. He didn't attempt to hide or to present reality as it truly was. He didn't fool himself into thinking that he and his people were not as bad as God had made them out to be. Moses was honest. The wrath of God was coming in judgment on Israel because they deserved it. Their actions had merited those judgments. Numbers chapters 13 and 14, the people of Israel were on the brink of entering into the promised land. It was only after a year and a half. Do you realize that? They had spent about 18 months traveling from Egypt to Mount Sinai, received the law, and then up to the border of Canaan. And Moses sent out the 12 spies at that point. And 10 of those spies led the entire congregation in saying, "The Lord is not able to lead us into this land." What kind of wicked unbelief was that? And the Lord condemned the people then, everyone over the age of 20, to die in the wilderness. And they would wander for the next 38 years. And their children would inherit the land because of that. Unbelief and ingratitude merit the judgment of God. Paul would say in Romans 6:23, we're going to look at Romans 6:23. I think it's Tuesday morning at camp this week. What we deserve, what we merit for our sin is death. God is absolutely right to judge human beings in this way. Moses observes the years of human life are 70. Maybe if we're healthy and strong, 80. Although Moses himself lived 120 years and Joshua after him lived 110 years, according to the biblical text, those were abnormalities at this time, even for this time in human history. Most people did not live that long. The days of human life are filled, Moses says, with toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. The way the Hebrew reads in verse 10 gives the impression even the best years of life under the sun are difficult and hard. This is the reality of life in the sin-cursed world that we're in. And it is brief. It is all too brief. Even 70 or 80 or 90 years is too short when God created us to live eternally and enjoy him and fellowship in his presence, and enjoy the endless delights and pleasures that are found in his presence. Verse 11 seems to function as a hinge in the psalm between the first major section, meditating on the character of God, and the second section, which will begin in verse 12, where Moses petitions the Lord. How do we understand verse 11? Well, in my own words, I would explain it this way. A lot of people go through their lives either ignorant of or ignoring God's righteous judgment against their sin. Maybe they don't know, or at least they might say that they don't know, that there is a God in heaven who will judge. But Paul tells us in Romans 1, verse 20, the existence of God is actually revealed through creation and the natural world, and so should be obvious. And human beings are actually without excuse in regard to the existence of God. I think what happens more often is that human beings intentionally ignore what they know to be true and just do not want to acknowledge. Why do they do this? Because if God exists, it means that there's someone over and above me who holds me to his perfect standard, and that means I have to turn from my sinful practices and align my life with God's righteous standards. Moses' question in verse 11 is then, who stops to consider their own mortality and God's righteous judgment against sin? Human beings ought to do that. But because of our inherent sin and spiritual death, Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2, so often human beings have no regard for the justice of God and their own sinfulness. Unless God softens the heart of the natural man is hardened toward him. Unless God makes the first move, human beings remain dead in trespasses and sin. All the way back at the time of the Exodus, Moses acknowledged the sinful depravity of humanity and the deservedness, the rightness of God's judgment against our sin. What can we draw from this? Well, when we pray, we have got to be honest before God about the condition of our hearts and the deeds of our hands. It doesn't do us any good to try to hide things from the Lord, or try to fool the Lord, or fooling ourselves in our own minds. Our secret sins may be done in the dark and unknown to anyone else, but they are fully exposed in the light of God's presence. It doesn't do us any good then to pretend in prayer or attempt to deceive ourselves. God is not fooled the way that we might fool others. We have to pray honestly, remembering the reality that God knows us perfectly and fully and better even than we know ourselves. Now, verses 12 through 17, we'll go through these quickly. In verses 12 through 17, Moses finally brings his requests before the Lord. And so petition comes after pondering the character and the promises of God and before acknowledging acknowledging our sin before him. Moses has a series here of seven petitions that he brings before the Lord, and we'll very quickly look at each one. Verse 12, the first petition comes in the two words, teach us. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Moses' first request, in light of the temporality and futility and fragility of human existence, is to ask God to help Israel to number their days in order to get a heart of wisdom. Commentator Alan Ross, I think, is helpful in explaining what this means. He says, to number means more than simply counting days. It includes planning, carrying out, and evaluating those activities in that period of time. By teaching them to number their days, God would be making them realize how short, how fleeting life actually is, and how important it is to plan out how to use that time. In other words, we don't just go through day after day and do whatever we want without any intentionality or thought of what this day should accomplish in terms of bringing glory to God. You know, in Ephesians, Paul would say the same thing with a little bit different wording, chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Moses had just said in verses 7 through 11 how evil our days are, not because the God of creation is malicious, but because of the rebellious sin of his creation against him. We took the very gifts that God blessed us with and turned them against him. The days are evil because of us, because of sin in the world that came when humanity disobeyed God in the garden. Our days should be used for God's purposes. Our lives should be given over to the Lord. My life, your life should not be about you and me, but about bringing glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we pray, we should ask the Lord to teach us to number our days, to teach us to prioritize our lives according to his desires and not according to our own desires. Second petition, verse 15 or 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. We could just summarize it in the two words, have pity on us. Moses prays for the Lord to have compassion, to turn from his anger, from his wrath, to look on the Lord to look on Israel with compassion. Compassion then is at the very core of who God is. I think it's so interesting in God's word, when God's creation talks about God, the attribute that is most commonly highlighted is holiness. Think about Isaiah chapter 6, angels around the throne of God calling out, holy, holy, holy. But when the Lord talks about himself, the attributes that he likes to highlight are grace and compassion. Exodus chapter 30. When he revealed, 34, when he revealed himself to Moses, verses 6 and 7, he called out, the Lord, a God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. The Lord, Moses asked the Lord to have pity on them. Perhaps you're here this morning. Maybe you don't usually go to a Sunday morning service like this. Maybe it's a new experience for you in some ways. Maybe feeling a little uncomfortable with all this talk about sin and judgment. Well, you know, that's actually a very good thing. If that's the way that you're feeling, it's called conviction. The convicting work of the Spirit of God is prompting your heart that you too, like Israel, have violated God's righteous standards and deserving of divine judgment. If that's how you're feeling, that's good. And you can sit up and pay attention because the Word of God teaches that God is merciful and compassionate. And in his great compassion, he sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world and to the cross to suffer for you, in your place, to forgive you, to give you forgiveness of sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verses 14 and 15, Moses prays, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Petitions 3 and 4, satisfy us in the morning. Make us glad. And these go hand in hand, really. Moses asked the Lord to satisfy his people with his steadfast love, to make them glad. You know, true happiness only comes from the hand of the Lord. People in our country talk about basic inherent human rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. A lot of people trying to pursue happiness in all of the wrong places today. True happiness is only found in the face of Jesus Christ. You cannot find it in wealth or in fame or in any other thing that you would be tempted to. God created us for his pleasure, and we find our greatest pleasure and delight only in his presence, living according to his will. Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. We could use the two words, show us. Lord, show us your glorious power, Moses is saying. He's asking that God would graciously allow them to see the work that he's doing, to know that he's still working, and that his power would be on display, not only for them, but for their children after them. You know, we can pray the same thing today. What are the miraculous things that God is doing in our world today? Well, he's not doing things like parting the waters any longer or bringing people through rivers. That's not typical for our day and age. The miraculous things that we see are when an unbeliever, someone hardened toward the word of God, the power of God grips their hearts and softens their hearts, and they believe and they put their trust in Jesus for salvation. That is, we could say, a modern day miracle, where the same power that was on display at the time of the Exodus continues to be on display as people receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We can pray that God would show us his power through those acts. I would ask that you pray this week for the children at camp, for the campers there, that God would display his power through maybe boys and girls putting their trust in Jesus for the very first time this week. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Could summarize it with two petitions here. Bless us. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Lord, bless us and establish us. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Earlier in the psalm, Moses asked God to turn away from his righteous anger, and now, confident that God will not be angry with his people whom he loves forever, in a final refrain, a final chorus, Moses asked the Lord to establish their work. Life is short, so we should pray hard, and we should work hard for the Lord and be confident that our service to the Lord will yield an abundance of produce, both in this life and in the next. You know, God, by his Holy Spirit, has preserved this prayer of Moses in Psalm 90 for us, to teach us and instruct us in how to rightly communicate with him. We can praise and adore our Heavenly Father for his amazing attributes like power and eternality and sovereignty and care of his creation and his people. When we pray, we're confronted with the reality of our sinful and fallen condition and its continued effects on our existence even after salvation. We can be honest about our shortcomings and our failings, knowing that God is all-knowing. He knows us truly and fully and better than we even know ourselves. We can ask God to teach us, to show compassion to us, to satisfy us, to give us joy in his presence, to show us his glorious work in the world, and to bless us and establish us in the work that he has called us to. Prayer is a good gift from God. We should learn to lean into it. I hope you'll return to the words of this psalm throughout this week and spend some time meditating on these wonderful words once again. Let's close our time with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the words of Moses recorded in Psalm 90 for us, to teach us, to instruct us. Father, you are so powerful, the creator of all things, and you are so sovereign in control of all things. Sometimes, Father, in the busyness of life with all of the stuff and the things going on, we forget about those attributes. It is good for us to remind ourselves. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy toward us, that in spite of our sin, you sent forth your Son into the world, that the Lord Jesus went to the cross and suffered and died on our behalf, that he rose again from the dead, and that he offers eternal life to all those who believe in him today. Father, we ask that you would teach us to number our days. Give us a heart of wisdom. Help us to prioritize our lives in a way that's ultimately pleasing to you. And Father, we ask, along with Jesus' disciples, teach us to pray. Help us to learn from this psalm and from all the psalms, from your word, how to communicate with you, how to adore you, how to confess our sins before you, and how to request from you. We thank you for our time together this morning. We pray that you would bless us as we go. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.